Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Great. Well, good morning. My name is Logan Gates. I'm one of the pastoral team here at CCV. Here at CCV this summer, we've been journeying through 1 Corinthians. We come today to a milestone. We finish it. We finish 1 Corinthians, and then we'll pass on more briefly through 2 Corinthians to wrap up the summer. A few weeks ago, there was an article in The Atlantic magazine about leadership. And it was by a guy named David Brooks, who writes about this kind of thing. And he talked about two kinds of leaders in that article. The first kind of leader, a strong leader, he called the heroic visionary leader. This is the leader who has bold ideas and is willing to take risks and make big decisions. It's a leader who inspires, and maybe people can feel romantic about a leader like that. Wow, impressive. But he says that's also a leader that can be off-putting, because we can associate that leader with arrogance, because they're trying new things, they're bold, they have conviction. So he speaks about another kind of strong leadership that's a reaction. And he calls this the technocratic leader. This is the leader who makes decisions based on data, gathering information, weighing all the options, seeking good feedback, and then going forward to make a decision. What the author notes is that though those two types sound very different, and one is a reaction to the other, they both can often end up being very similar. One can be arrogant in a brash way, and the other can be arrogant, he says, in actually a more subtle, but even more arrogant way, because their arrogance is justified by data. Strong leadership is something that we want in one sense, but it's also something we have mixed feelings about, because it can often come with a darker side. And I think this reflects our general feelings about strength at all. The text that we are looking at began with that big command series, four commands in a row, verses 13 to 15. It's an exhortation. Paul is saying, if you've missed this sermon series he's given in 1 Corinthians, here's what to take away. Be strong. But I wonder what your thoughts were when you had this read to you. I'll read it again. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. If you're anything like me, this also produces some mixed feelings in you. On the one hand, being strong is good. A lot of us aspire to be strong. We want to be seen as a strong man, or a strong woman, or a strong leader, or a strong student, or a strong Christian. When we picture in our minds the kind of person we want to become, we want to be strong. But at the same time, there's something about this verse that makes me feel a little reminded of mixed feelings we can have about strong leaders and about strengths. Think about that phrase, act like men. In this time period, that word that's translated that way was applied to both men and women. It was a general term for being courageous. But even so, when we reread that verse, in our context today, many of us begin to feel we wouldn't put it that way. And this is simply because in our culture, we have a growing awareness of how strength has been abused, about how people who are in positions of power have used that power poorly. Strength is something we want. We want it for ourselves. In some sense, we want it to be over us. But on the other hand, we are so tired of seeing it abused that we have grown sensitive to these strong affirmations of strength like we have in God's word here. And on top of this, when we think of strength, many of us are aware of how we fall short of the strong people we want to be. This can be a sense of shame. Maybe I'm in a position of leadership, but I wish I were a stronger leader. Maybe I want to see myself as a strong person, but I just feel I am not the kind of person I wish I was. What I want to do this morning is to take these mixed feelings about strength and to bring them to God's word and hear, what does God's word have to say to us who have these mixed feelings about this? We're going to look at three distinctions in the text between what our world says about strength and what God's word says about it here. The first distinction that we're going to look at is between self-confidence and humility. So self-confidence, I want to suggest, is how our world envisions strength. Someone who is strong is someone who knows their capacities, their abilities, their competence, and goes out through life acting as if they're confident. They are confident in themselves. And people look at that and they say, well, here's a strong person because I can see they know what they can do, and they go about knowing that in their demeanor. That's what worldly strength looks like. But here in this text, we'll see this is contrasted with a call to humility. That strength, from the Bible's perspective, is about humility. This is wrapped up in this word, be watchful. Now, all four of these commands in verse 13 are militaristic commands. They're in the context of war. And yet, if you think about it, if you're being told to be watchful in the context of war, that involves admitting your vulnerability. If you are in a strong tower and you're defending it, for you to be watchful is inherently to recognize that though you might feel strong, you are still vulnerable and you are still weak. It's been said that from the Bible's perspective, what humility is not having a low view of yourself, but a true view of yourself. And this is what Paul has been showing us in this book in a spiritual sense, that we are all spiritually vulnerable. We could see that vulnerability in two ways. We're spiritually vulnerable to fall into sin. A few weeks back, we looked at this idea of sin as leaven, as yeast, that when it gets into the dough, it works its way all the way through. We are vulnerable to falling into these things that when we don't wage a war on, end up taking over our lives. We're vulnerable. We're vulnerable the other way. If we have prodigal son here, vulnerability. We also have elder brother vulnerability, where we can fall into being so good at religious duty and having the right theology that we've lost our love. We've lost our love towards one another. We've lost our love towards God. And without love, Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians 13, we're a clanging cymbal. So Paul has been saying, actually, to be strong is to be aware you are vulnerable. He has shown that spiritually. But I think there's a broader principle here for strong leaders, and for strong men, and for strong women, and for strong parents, and for strong people, which is that to be strong involves embracing our weakness, embracing our vulnerability. And this passage tells us the reason why we can do that and not just be ashamed is because we have something to stand firm in. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. And that word stand had just shown up in the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul tells them to stand in the gospel. The way we face our vulnerability, the way we can have power to do that, even though it could cause shame, is by knowing the gospel. Because the gospel tells us, as Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Paul says in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we don't acknowledge ourselves as weak, Christianity has nothing to offer us. But this is just very different from our culture. To be strong from the Bible's perspective is to admit and embrace that we are weak and vulnerable. We can only do that because we know we have a strong and faithful God. To be strong is not to be self-confident. It is to be humble and in our humility to run to the one who is strong. Second distinction here between empty optimism and grounded courage. I think, again, when I imagine a strong person, I think of someone who is optimistic, someone who is hopeful, who has a vision for what they want to do with their life, what their priorities are, and they're confident that they can reach those priorities. But here in this text, we'll see, as opposed to this kind of optimism, we have something deeper, I think, which is courage. Look with me, this is again in verse 13. Act like men, be strong. Now, this pairing of act like men, which could also be translated be courageous and be strong, this is a pairing found many times in the Old Testament. It was found in the psalm that Anders read for us at the very end of Psalm 31. It's also found when the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy and in Joshua, God tells them those very words, be strong and courageous. And I think what's neat about this is we have a difference between optimism and courage, and that strength and going forth with hope in the Bible is always grounded in something. Notice the way that Joshua 1:9 continues. It's not just be strong and courageous. God goes on speaking, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In other words, what it means to be courageous, to have courage from the Bible's perspective, is on the one hand to be faithful, not to our own plans, but to be faithful to do what is the right thing, which from the Christian perspective is submitting our lives to God, obeying. But that's paired with this sense of the larger story and how that gives confidence to doing the right thing. I like The Lord of the Rings a lot. I'm going through Return of the King again. I'm not going to tell you how many times I have read, listened, or watched the movie. But there is a scene in Return of the King when Aragorn has to go through the paths of the dead. Aragorn is this figure associated with courage. The paths of the dead are where this dead army lurks in dishonor because they had not kept their oath years ago and now everyone's afraid to go there. But Aragorn goes there. That takes courage. He knows he has to be faithful. It's the only thing that can save his people is if he gets that army into action. But he also knows the larger story. He's willing to go there because a prophecy has been made that a king would come one day who would summon that army again and would be able to restore their honor and send them into battle. And I think that captures those two parts of courage. On the one hand, there's the faithfulness, there's the doing the right thing. But on the other hand, there's this awareness of the larger story. And as Christians, the larger story that we have is resting on the promises of God. That's the bigger picture. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we saw not just with Joshua, you know, he says, be strong and courageous, for God is with you. In 1 Corinthians 16, where we are, he's saying, be strong and courageous, act like man, be strong, be courageous. But that, we're bearing in mind, comes after 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talked about this bigger picture, victory. Death, he says, is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The larger story that Paul has situated this command to be courageous in is the story of the resurrection. The story that when Jesus rises from the dead, something new is begun. The kingdom of God begins to enter into the world. Death no longer has the final word. And for the Christian, this is not just something that happened years ago, that's part of our theology. It comes to have a role in our own lives, because Paul in 2 Corinthians will tell us that for the one who's put their trust in Christ, they are now a new creation. And there is now a new power within us to live for God. We can be watchful and wage war on our sin and be not falling into our vulnerabilities because we know we have a new heart that God has given us that has power to live for him. The reason why we can be faithful is because there is a larger story. And again, this is quite on the spiritual level, but I want you to think about what maybe, again, are the things you want to be strong in yourself. What does it mean to be a strong leader, a strong man, a strong woman, strong students? And I want to invite us to think about what are the promises that someone could rest on as we think about faithfulness undergirded by a larger story. So I just want to give you some examples as I've thought and prayed about what this could mean for me. Perhaps if you're someone who is wanting to be strong, but you're facing a season of just challenges in your life, you want to be a strong person, but this is really hard. Here maybe is a promise for you from James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This promise tells us that our suffering and struggle is not wasted, that God is using that struggle to produce something eternal in us, to make us more like Christ, to have this season make us to the kind of person who can hold fast to Christ closer than ever, no matter what comes. That might be a promise for you in this season. It's the larger story that's required for going through life with courage. Maybe another promise to think about, maybe if you're in a position of leadership and you face the trials of making decisions but not knowing for sure that that decision is the best for the group or the company or whatever you're leading. Famous verse from Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. I think the kind of promise for a leader is to know that hard decisions need to be made, but all that God is really asking of us is to be faithful and to realize that in our faithfulness, we do our best and leave the outcome to the Lord. He will make our path straight. That might involve failure on our part, but we know that if we have been faithful, the Lord is working something and will have his way. That is what matters most and can give us courage to make the hard decisions because it's not all in our hands. Maybe another promise, if there's a season of just uncertainty in your life and you just, there's a lot in the future you just don't know and it's hard to know what even tomorrow will look like. Jesus says in Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Every hour that God has given us, he's given us enough things to focus on for faithfulness, even if we don't know the big picture. He assures us he will take care of all the other things we need. I think what's neat as we look at these three examples of promises is they have the same pattern that we saw in courage in general. On the one hand, you have an exhortation to faithfulness in each of those. The first part of each verse is, here's something to do. But it's coupled with, here's the bigger picture. Here's the promise. And this is what biblical courage looks like. It's having the faithfulness and taking the risk and obeying, but doing that in the sense of knowing we have assurance, knowing we're secure. Well, thirdly, lastly here, final distinction is between task-ordered drivenness and other-centered love. I think in our culture, we do think of someone who's strong, someone who gets things done. Here were my goals, I came in, and I'm meeting my goals one by one. My goal as a student was to get into this school, to get these AP scores. My goal as a leader was to see this change and the metrics met in what I'm doing. That's a strong person who is successful. But again, here in this text, we see a different vision of strength that's focused more on love than on tasks. Paul pairs this militaristic, macho series of four commands with verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. As if here we see the difference. David Brooks wrote this book also on character. And he talks about resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And resume virtues are the kind of things you want to show that you've accomplished. That's the drivenness and the tasks and the success we put on a page. But he says that your eulogy, people will not be talking about those things you succeeded in. It'll be talking more along the lines of, the love that they felt you had for them. And I think that the Bible would have us see the reason why we talk about that at a eulogy, whether the person's a Christian or not, is because we have a sense that that is something that really counts and that really lasts when we look back on our lives. And as we look at the rest of this chapter, the way that he ends this letter, we see that really love is the central theme. We get this picture of what love looks like. Paul is saying it is primary, but he's also showing us through the names he mentions and the circumstances, here is the kind of love a strong person strives after. I'll just go through some of these examples one by one. First, we see through the example of Stephanus and his family that love is not passive, but active. He praises Stephanus and his household in verses 15 and 16. And he praises them not because they're preaching great sermons or because they have increased tithing by a certain amount. No, he praises them because they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. In fact, this orientation towards serving and towards others is something that also makes them qualities, good people to follow as leaders. He says, be subject to such as these. One of the ways we see, if we go on in this little section on Stephanus, they act out their love actively is just through the mere ministry of presence. They come to visit Paul. It's probably Stephanus, who we have never probably heard of, unless you really know your names well at the end of these letters. Stephanus probably was the one who brought this letter to the Corinthians. It probably was sent with Stephanus because he took the sacrifice and the time to just be with Paul. And Paul doesn't say that Stephanus, you know, taught him deep things about theology or, you know, gave him a very fantastic gift financially. No, it was just his mere presence. It was love that made him strong. It was active and not passive. We see furthermore that love in this text is not just for people like us, but it's boundary crossing. You know, notice in verse 19, Paul refers to this big group of churches, the churches in Asia. Now, this was all West Asia, but even so, there's a lot of diversity there. Similarly, verse 20, all of the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Immense diversity. They mostly had never met the Corinthians. They don't know much about them. But the love that's here is a shared affection for Christ that mattered more than the differences. Next, continuing on, we see that love is not something based on convenience, but something enduring. We read about these guys, Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, who had spent some time in Corinth, and so the Corinthians knew them. But the love that Priscilla and Aquila had for them was not just convenient, like they loved them in Corinth, but then they got a job and moved elsewhere, and that was it. No, we see that, though I'm sure the relationship was different now they were living in Ephesus, where Paul was, nonetheless, they found this way here to communicate their care for the Corinthians. They send these warm greetings, and we can certainly imagine they were praying for them. Love is not just convenient, but enduring. We see next that love is not superficial, but peace-seeking. We have this interesting verse, greet one another with a holy kiss. What does that mean? Well, the holy kiss in this culture was actually something reserved for family. So it's strange for us for different reasons. It was strange for them because this is really the kind of intimacy you reserve for your family. But bear in mind, Paul has acknowledged some really big differences in this church in Corinth, right? There's the strong and the weak, there's the rich and the poor, there's the team Apollos, there's the team Paul. They're having lawsuits, they're suing each other. So there's a lot of, you know, division in this church. But Paul speaks to this church and tells them to kiss each other, tells them to treat each other as family. And certainly for that to be genuine, it would have to involve some peace seeking and some reconciliation, some willingness to say, let's work this out and lay down our divisions and apologize for what needs to be apologized for. Love here is not superficial, but peace-seeking. Just as an aside, we probably shouldn't apply this to start kissing ourselves in this culture. Just have to say that. This was how they expressed affection in that culture. Here, I heard a British minister say something like, this should be read in our context as, greet one another with a hearty handshake. I don't know if we are as removed from each other as British people, but you get the idea. A warmth of affection that we should have towards one another. That should not be superficial. It should reflect the reality of the kind of family intimacy that Paul saw the church as having. We see love is not a blanket affirmation here of affirming someone and everything they do, but rather seeking others' good. Notice that at the very end of the section, Paul picks up the pen himself. He's been dictating all of this, it seems, to someone who is writing it down for him. But at the very end, he says, now, give me that pen. I'm going to write something in my hand that they might know. Here's my heart. Here is the deepest thing I want to convey to them. And the final thing he writes to them is, verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul has been correcting the Corinthians at point after point. This is a hard letter. It's 16 chapters of hard things, hard, you know, bears that are running through Corinth, as we thought about on that first week. But Paul has wanted to make clear that all of this he has written flows from his deep love for them, his seeking their deepest good, even though that's not just making them feel good about themselves. Well, lastly, I think we see what love here is something involving justice and mercy. Together, I wonder if you stumbled over this verse 22. Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. On one hand, we could think, this is very unkind of Paul, quite vindictive of Paul. If you don't love Jesus, then you should be cursed. Then you are cursed. May you be cursed. You know, that's what it says. That is what the words say. How can this be here? I think as I've been wrestling with this, I've had to remind myself, this can't be that Paul has ill will towards non-Christians. After all, he's in Ephesus, and he's described his time in Ephesus as fighting with wild beasts, because he's there, and he has tons of adversaries, and he's being thrown in prison in these different cities, but he's there because he loves them. He's there because he's willing to suffer for them for the sake of the gospel. It can't be that Paul doesn't love this people group. He's given his whole lives for them. And as we thought about a few weeks earlier, Paul is doing whatever it takes to reach them, being Jew to the Jews and Gentile to the Gentiles. So this verse, as strange as it is, can't be Paul saying, you know, this is a really bad group of people and they should be cursed and I have no love for them. No, I don't think that's what's going on. But then how do we make sense of it? Okay, I've talked about Lord of the Rings. Bear with me as I give now a Star Wars metaphor. If you are a Star Wars fan here, you will realize that as you watch one of these movies, you can experience two things at the same time. On the one hand, you can have a wholehearted love of the good guys. You can so cheer for the Jedi and the good team and so cheer when the Death Star is destroyed. Even though, you know, that involves bad guys dying, but your heart for the good, your heart for justice inclines you to cheer at those moments because you know this is what brings peace and joy and restores the galaxy. But at the same time, as a Star Wars fan, you can have that heart for justice and be excited when the Death Star blows up. But you can also, in that final, more recent trilogy, which I know a lot of people didn't like, but there's a moment, maybe you know, when one of the stormtroopers, who all have these faces normally that are, you know, you can't see them, they're having a mask, one of them takes off their helmets and becomes a good guy. And if you're a Star Wars fan, you like that part too. You like that part because, yes, you want the justice, but you also long for the mercy. And you desire for those who are on the wrong side to come to the right side. And of course, for Paul, this was his story. He was definitely on the bad side. He was chasing after the church. But he had experienced the grace of God meeting him in that place. And so Paul, as a leader and as a strong person, is able to hold these two things together. He has a heart for justice, but he has a heart for mercy. And so as we look at this list of what love looks like, I just wonder, as you think about the kind of strong person you want to be, what that would look like for you. What does it look like for you to have love that's not passive but active? What does it look like in your role? We can go to the next slide here. They'll all be up. To be not just loving people like us, but boundary crossing? What does it look like to be a strong student or a strong leader? What does this do to reorient us away from, I'm not getting the tasks done I should be doing, to what God sees real strength as, which is putting people first and doing that faithfully? And maybe as we look at this list, we think this is a high bar. It certainly is. But something also should come to mind as we look at all of them together. because all of these were held together in only one life perfectly. In Jesus' life, each one of them, we could say, he fulfilled to its full end. And I think this is why Paul knows that the final thing he wants to leave them with, in addition to his love, is this prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with them. In other words, Paul knows that the only way that we or the Corinthians could ever live that way, keeping these things, putting that first, is by never getting over the fact that this is how Christ has lived for us. And in the beautiful truth and coherence of God's word, this is not just something for us to do and work on. It also comes with a promise that reminds us of the bigger story. In Philippians 1:6, we read that Paul reminds us that if we cling to Christ and keep after him, we will one day become these people who God has called us to be. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's message for us this morning is to embrace our weakness, to not be ashamed of it, so long as we let that weakness remind us of the gospel and bring us before the feet of God. But he would have us not just be weak, but to be courageous, to see that there is faithfulness that God has given to us in this season, in each of the roles that we occupy, parent and leader and friend and man and woman and person. But also to know that this is part of a larger story of God having a work that he is doing in us that he will one day bring to completion. And we can know that because Christ is risen. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are aware of our weaknesses and how far short we fall from the people we feel the world wants us to be and the people we want to be, that your word meets us with a different kind of strength. Heavenly Father, would you help us to not shun our weakness when it leads us to more deeply savor your love for us and cling to you. Lord, would you please help us to be faithful in the daily tasks of faithfulness, trusting the bigger picture to you, not out of optimism, but because, Lord, we know that it really rests in your hands. Lord, would you help us to reorient our priorities away from getting things done to the people you have put in our path? And would you help us to do this, Lord, knowing that it is that kind of strength that we see in you. You were strong, we could not be. And Lord, would you help us never get over the story of the cross, that we might, holding fast to you, become the people you promised you will make us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we continue responding in prayer, we're going to sing the verse 1 and chorus of the hymn, The Solid Rock. So I invite you to sing with us.